in about 31 A.D., all of us would have probably been caught up in the events of that day. We would have been as startled as some were before the day was over at some miracle that took place. And yet the miracle itself was somewhat confusing, but what was said was even more confusing to those that had gathered there. It would have been an eclectic crowd with people coming from all over, because they were gathered together as we are gathered together, keeping the Feast of Weeks, or as it is known in Acts chapter 2, the Day of Pentecost. The Day of Pentecost follows roughly 50 days following the days of unleavened bread in the spring. Jesus had told the disciples that they should remain in Jerusalem until they would receive the gift or the power of the Holy Spirit. I'd like for all of us to consider what it is that the power of the Holy Spirit represents. Because we are baptized, we repent, we change our lives, we go beneath the watery grave of baptism, we come up out of that watery grave, we have the laying on of hands, and we receive the power of the Holy Spirit, the gift of the Holy Spirit. Well, what is it? What is it that you receive? And why should you receive it? So thousands of people would have been gathered in Jerusalem keeping the Feast of Weeks. The Feast of First Fruits, it was also known as, and we know it as the Day of Pentecost, as I already mentioned. Before the day was over, there would have been no end of conversation about the events that took place on that momentous occasion. And to my knowledge, there has never been another day quite like that one. With all the miracles, with all the things that you could hear and all the things that you could see. And yet part of the miracle of the Day of Pentecost continues regularly in the lives of God's people. If you will take your Bibles and turn with me to Acts chapter 2, I'd like us to read the events that took place, very important to us today, some of which are misunderstood. Why they are misunderstood, I'm not sure, because what's mentioned here is so plain and so specific. There are some church organizations known as the Pentecostals. In all fairness, what do you think of when you think of the word or hear the word Pentecostal? You tend to think of somewhat of a charismatic congregation. You may even think of a church that speaks in tongues, or, as we understand it, speak in languages. There are major denominations in our country known as the Pentecostals. Well, I'm not going to take exception with that today, but I do want us to learn and to glean from Scripture what it is that represents the power of Pentecost, or the message within the miracle of Pentecost. As I said, it goes on in our lives today. So if you'll pick up with me in verse 1 of Acts chapter 2, when the day of Pentecost, and I'm going to stop myself right there and ask, how in the world, when we were students of the Scripture, before we have come to the understanding we have now, how is it that we read through these verses and said, or did not say, all right, they were keeping a day of Pentecost then. Why aren't we keeping it now? In my Christianity or my churchianity leading up to true understanding, I never kept the day of Pentecost, and I suspect most of you in this auditorium did not keep it either. And yet here it is, as plain as day, the day of Pentecost they were keeping. You will also note later on in Scripture, decades after Jesus Christ had been crucified and had been resurrected, the Apostle Paul addresses the congregation on the day of Pentecost. So if it was something that was done away with, why in the world were the disciples keeping it decades after Jesus Christ had ascended to the Father? Just something to think about. My point is that, yes, we should keep the day of Pentecost. And that's what God's true church will do every single year. We keep it one day a year. Well, on this day of Pentecost, when it was fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. The disciples were gathered together as they'd been instructed to. But I'd also like to suggest to you that it was a fearful time for the disciples. Remember, the situation in Jerusalem was one of chaos. The militia were out. The word was still being rumored around about the disciples of Christ and the one that had betrayed him, the one that had gone up on the hill of regret and had taken some kind of a rope or maybe something from around his waist, and he had suspended himself from a tree and he had hung himself, and then in the heat of the day his body had spoiled and it had ruptured and he had splashed down into the valley below. You can imagine the conversation. Not a very pretty sight at all. That was one of Christ's disciples. So here we have Peter, James, John, all the disciples, Bartholomew, Andrew, all of them gathered back together as Christ had instructed them. And what takes place here, as I mentioned earlier, has never, to my knowledge, happened again. Suddenly, there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled all the house where they were sitting. And there appeared unto them cloven tongues like as of fire, and it set upon each of them. And honestly, I don't know if I'm capable of portraying this effectively to you, other than just what the Scripture says. It seems to indicate that within the atmosphere over the disciples, that something materialized out of nothing. Now, see, I don't know how you do that. How do you materialize something out of nothing? Well, you have the air and the elements, and you have hydrogen, and you have oxygen. I understand that, but all of a sudden it wasn't there, and then it was there. And there was a flame of fire over their heads, a corona, a brilliant goldness, and a flame, a flickering tongue of fire, as it were. And a tongue, to me, signifies something that might be split or divided, or it might be just singular. But here it is, above the disciples, all of them, and not one hair on their head is singed. Not one part of their head is being burned. That would stop me. If I were a passerby and I looked up and saw all the disciples, and there were 12 disciples here because Judas had already been replaced, can you imagine the scene that would have been? Now, it's interesting, we're going to read here later on that they mocked what was going on. I want to make a point very clear. What they were mocking was not the miracle. That would have been foolish. What they were mocking was what they were saying. Because the power of Pentecost, though reflected in the divine miracles, is not in what is seen, it is in what they heard and allowed to affect their lives. That's the miracle of Pentecost, and that goes on today. How do you visualize the events here? You want to close your eyes a moment and sort of just rumble through that and try to picture it, these cloven tongues of fire set upon each of them. They weren't burned, materializing out of nowhere. Yes, the crowd would have stopped and said, "Hey, what's going on here? I've never seen anything like that." I remember in the Old Testament, and perhaps you do too, though, the issue here is not miracles. Because, you know, the ministers of Jambres or the magicians of Pharaoh could be involved in taking a staff and putting it down, and they could change it into a serpent. So let's not be all caught up in these miracles. If we are, we can be easily deceived. We need to be caught up in the truth of what Jesus Christ has here as His message to His church. I don't know. It's hard to visualize, isn't it? One of the responses that we'll see here later on is the crowd who walked by and saw the disciples. And something else you might want to be aware of as you consider this. The only message that's given here is the sermon given by Peter, the Apostle Peter. But most likely the other 11 spoke too. But we have no record of what they said. But it would have been quite an interesting day, wouldn't it, in 31 A.D. And here James comes up and he has a tongue of fire and he speaks. And this is apparently, from what we can glean from Scripture, the way it worked. He was speaking, and as he was speaking, like I hear myself now, I hear myself in my dialect, in my language. Apparently, that's what Peter would have heard as he spoke. But when it got to the ears of those who had assembled, Scripture tells us here that they had assembled from as far away as, well, 16 nations were there. So it represented just a vast array of dialects and countries. But when it came from his lips to the ears of those who, as it says here in verses 9 through 11, you know, from Phrygia and Pamphylia and over in Libya and Cyrene and the Jews and the proselytes, the Cretes and Arabians, when it got to them, guess what? They heard it as if it were Egyptian, or whether it were, if it were Greek, or if they were a Jew, it was Hebrew. So there's a tremendous miracle here. The miracle of the speaking, and then the miracle of the hearing. We have the miracle of the tongues of fire. Have any of you ever seen anything like that? I have never seen anything like that. I honestly have never seen anything like that properly or adequately portrayed, even in television, though I haven't really been looking for it. But none of the dramatic movies that you've seen in the years gone by seem to ever portray that correctly. What a message that would have been to those who had gathered by. If you had been gathering, if you had been walking by and you looked up on a platform and you would have seen 11 men, 12 men with flames of fire, what would you have done? You'd have probably said, feet don't fail me now. I'm out of here. No, I think we would have probably said, hey, what's going on here? Wow, I've never seen anything like this before. And some of the passersby might even have known who Peter was. So here we have this magnificent, incredible miracle. Some said, ghastly, those guys have been a little bit too much fruit of the vine. They've been drinking. That's the only way you can account for something like that, that strange behavior up there. And so they accused them of being drunk. We will see that as well as we go through here. Well, they were not drunk. They had not been up too late the night before, having a little bit too much fruit of the vine. That's not what was at issue here. Okay, now we pick it up in verse 5. And it says, and there were dwelling at Jerusalem Jews, devout men, out of every nation under heaven. And now when this was noised abroad, and I suggest it spread like wildfire, just quickly, you know, just through the community, people would have come to say, hey, what's going on here? It says, the multitude came together, and they were confounded, because that every man heard them speak in his own language. If you want to hold your place right there before we go on a little bit farther, I want you to see here over in verse 32, as we wrap up this sermon that was given by Peter. This Jesus has God raised up, whereof we are all witnesses. Verse 33, therefore, being by the right hand of God exalted, and having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has shed forth this, now notice, which you now see and hear. Now, I think this is the reason why we've always said that this miracle of Pentecost was a matter of the speaking and the hearing. Because it wasn't what they saw and what they heard. There were two things at work here. It wasn't just a singular issue. Do you remember the miracle of Corinth? Maybe if we have time, we might take a look at that. But the miracle of Corinth deals with 1 Corinthians and the Apostle Paul dealing with how a church service ought to be run. And the Apostle Paul says that when church services are being run, yes, in their day, they probably had two or three speakers that would get up, somewhat like a Bible study format. So if I were speaking and my turn was up, then Johnny would come up and maybe he would speak, Mr. McLaughlin, maybe three of us. However, it might be that one person who got up here in the cycle of the service did not speak English, but he spoke Spanish. And yet he wanted to speak. And the miracle of Corinth is that a man who had the gift of languages, not the gift of tongues, languages, could come up here and he could speak in Spanish. But he was not to speak in Spanish to the congregation unless there was an interpreter. That's all that's all about. Because what good does it do you to listen to someone speak in Spanish if you don't understand it? It does no good at all. And the purposes of church services are simply for edification. That's the reason why we have what is called the miracle of Corinth, where God apparently did give a few the gift of speaking in languages that could be understood with an interpreter. All right. But it was a language that was a dialect that you and I would have been familiar with. It wasn't some gibberish or something like that. So here we have then in Acts chapter 2, the miracle of Pentecost. Not the miracle of Corinth, but a miracle of the hearing and the seeing. Now let's come back to where we were in Acts chapter 2 and verse 7. They were all amazed and marveled, saying one to the other, behold, are not all of these which speak Galileans? And how hear we every man in our own dialect? As it should be in the Greek, wherein we were born. And then, as I said, it mentions all these different languages or different countries, which represents 16 different countries. Verse 12, they were all amazed and were in doubt, saying one to another, what does this mean? And there were some who mocked them, saying these men are full of new wine. I'd like to stop there and ask you this. All of us profess our conversion. I want us to understand, though, completely and fully, what it is that takes place at conversion. What is the miracle of Pentecost? Because this is the giving of the Holy Spirit. This is when Christ started His church. And He gave it to His disciples, and before this is over, thousands of people are going to be baptized. That in itself is miraculous, is it not? But what happens? And to understand this, I want us to think about the Apostle Paul. Think about the examples in Scripture of conversion. The most dramatic one I know of is the example of the Apostle Paul. Now, what happened to him when he was converted? It was a miracle, nonetheless, but what happened to him? Did he become a different person? Well, yes, and and no. Did he change physically when the Apostle Paul was converted? No. Did he get smarter? No. Did he get more handsome? No. Did he become more emotional? No. What changed? He was converted. The reason why I mention that is sometimes when we are baptized, that's what we think is going to happen to us. We think we're going to go beneath the watery grave, and all of a sudden we'll come up out of there, and we're all of a sudden, voila! We are so much better than we were before we went into the watery grave. But no, no, that doesn't work that way. It seems that conversion respects the raw materials that you begin with. Your intellect stays the same. Your basic appearance stays the same. You're not a whole lot smarter. Now, thankfully, we're not any less smart when we come up out of the watery grave. So what's the difference? Maybe we should hold our places here in Acts chapter 2, or just mark it if you have a Bible marker, and notice here with the example of Saul in Acts chapter 8. This is the best illustration I know of to make my point to you today about the miracle or the power of Pentecost, what difference the Holy Spirit can make in an individual's life. Here we have in Acts chapter 8 a man who is known as Saul. You folks are students of the Scripture. I don't think it's necessary to read every one of these verses. You will know that he was an antagonist of God's true church. You know that the Apostle Paul was responsible for going into your home, if it were, dragging you out of your home, putting you in manacles, tying your hands up, and dragging you outside the community and having you stoned. He was a man of zeal. He was a man of intense persecution. He was a man of intense emotion that way, because he thought he was doing the Lord a favor. And as we see here in Scripture, he went in to various congregations, various homes, and he dragged people out of their homes, and he was responsible for having them murdered. And that's exactly what we found at the very end of Acts chapter 7, involving one of God's faithful servants, a man named Stephen. So again here, as we begin chapter 8, verse 1, Saul was consenting unto his death, that's Stephen's death, and at that time there was a great persecution against the church which was at Jerusalem. And they were all scattered about throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. And guess who was one of the main persecutors of the church? The Apostle Paul. Just think about that. Here was a man who was an enemy of the church. If he saw you and knew that you were a follower of Christ, he wouldn't even blink an eye just that quickly. He'd just grab you or make sure that you were someone other tied up and grab you out and say, "Stone him!" That's sobering to me. And yet this is the man who's going to be converted and be changed. Well, he is converted and he is changed. You will notice that in Acts chapter 9, verse 1. Saul, yet breathing out threatenings and slaughter against the disciples of the Lord, he went into the high priest and desired of him letters to Damascus, to the synagogues, that if he found any of this way, whether they were men or women, so it didn't make any difference, he would grab ladies as well, that he might bring them bound into Jerusalem. And then we have this Damascus conversion. Dramatic change in the Apostle Paul's life. Again, here he is known as Saul. He is about to be dealt with by the Lord. He is about to receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. I suggest to you to consider what changes. What changes with the Apostle Paul? I'll tell you what changes. The direction of his life. It's no more complicated than that. He's still just as intense. He's just as intelligent. He's just as compassionate or non-compassionate as whatever we may feel he is. He has just as much energy. He looks the same. He sounds the same, except something's different now. He's gone a new direction in his life. Completely different direction. And now, what he does, rather than persecute those who make up the congregation of the church, he is the staunchest supporter of Jesus Christ, and he being the Messiah, as he was against him before he chose this new direction in life. It's sort of like being an atheist, and then the next minute you believe in God. You're going this way, you stop, and now you're going this way. You have the same emotion, same intellect, same drive, same energy, same determination. Everything that you were is now rechanneled in a new direction. That's what conversion is all about. and there are little signs and indicators along the way. All right, you understand then the Apostle Paul. Let's come back to Acts chapter 2 and look at the message that Peter gave. Acts chapter 2, beginning in verse 14. So we don't know what the other 11 disciples would have said, but now Peter stands up, and maybe it is appropriate that this message is given by Peter, because, as you know, he was the one who betrayed Christ 3 times. He was close to Christ. He was Christ's champion. He would take out his sword and cut off the ear of Malchus, and Jesus would take the ear and put it back on. Peter said he would never deny Jesus, and yet he did. And yet now we see a reinvigorated Peter. Again, I'm going to interrupt myself here and ask you to do something with me. I want you to turn, hold your place here, to Luke chapter 2 now, and notice something about Peter. Luke chapter 22, just one little short verse. This verse has puzzled me over the years. It made me ask questions about my own life and my own direction in life, the way I'm going. Luke 22 and verse 31, and we will close out with verse 32. The Lord said, Simon, Simon, doesn't use his name Peter here, but calls him Simon, Simon. He said, behold, Satan has desired to have you that he may sift you as wheat. No argument with that. We understand that. But the Eternal said, Jesus said, I have prayed for you that your faith doesn't fail you. And when you are converted, strengthen your brethren. That verse has puzzled me over the years because I've always just assumed in reading Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and all those chapters leading up to Luke chapter 22 and this particular incident, that he was converted. He did miracles. He healed people. He was an incredible speaker. He was there when the bread and the fish were all multiplied. Yeah, I understand the argument about their faith, but look at all the wonderful things Peter and the other disciples had done. And as you read through that, you think, well, hey, these guys were converted. And yet here we find that they weren't converted in spite of all their good works, in spite of all the miracles, all the words of encouragement, all the baptisms, all the healings. They weren't converted. So what made the difference? Well, if you'll turn with me to Acts chapter 3, then we'll turn back there. He was encouraged to strengthen the disciples, the brethren of the church, when he would be converted. Now notice what happens in Acts chapter 3 before we begin reading about this message by Peter. We find that Peter and John went up together into the temple at the hour of prayer at about the ninth hour. So this would have been about 3 o'clock in the afternoon. And there was a certain man lame from his mother's womb who was carried there, whom they laid daily at the gate of the temple, which is called Beautiful, to ask alms of them that entered into the temple. So it's a very uncomfortable setting, isn't it, for someone who is really incapacitated and is homeless, if you will, and is begging, who, seeing Peter and John asking to go into the temple, asked an alms. And Peter, fastening his eyes upon him with John, said, look on us. And he gave heed unto them, expecting to receive something of them. And Peter said, I don't have any gold or money or silver or anything like that, but such as I have, I will give it to you. And now we see the new Peter. You talk about strengthening the brethren. In Luke 22, we have a man who was not converted. In Acts 2 and 3, we have a man who is converted because now he has received a gift of the Holy Spirit, which was symbolically given because of these flames of fire we see and we have read about. Now look at how he strengthens someone who is in need. He says, what I have, I don't have any money or silver, but what I have, I'll give it to you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk. And he took him by the right hand and he lifted him up, and immediately his feet and ankle bones received strength. And the man was leaping and jumping up and down with joy, and he entered with him into the temple, walking and leaping and praising God. And of course, this was observed. So you see quite a different example in Luke 22 and over here in Acts chapter 3. This was preceded, however, by the sermon that Peter gives back in Acts chapter 2. So if you'll turn back there with me in Acts chapter 2. Peter, standing up with the 11, lifted up his voice and said to them, you men of Judea And you that dwell at Jerusalem, be this known unto you, and hearken to my words. For these men are not drunken as you think they are, seeing it is but the third hour of the day. So it was about 9 o'clock in the morning. But this is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel, and this was telling us that this fulfilled prophecy, that in your last days God will pour out His Spirit upon all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. And on my servants and on my handmaidens I will pour out in those days of my Spirit, and they shall prophesy. I tell you something, I can't wait for that to occur again. I really can't. I'm very troubled by the events that I see in the world right now, the events of India, Pakistan, and China. I realize the domino effect that that can have if they get into a nuclear chess game, firing weapons here, firing weapons from Pakistan back to India. The Cold War is over. Now we're escalated again into potential nuclear disaster. What worries me about all this is a number of things, is that if they do fire nuclear weapons, remember the air currents go from the west to the east. And so the jet stream would pick up all that nuclear potential for death, and it would distribute it into our country. I mean, that's really how that works. I mean, just right now, why is it so hazy here in Shreveport? Because down to the southwest of us, in Mexico, they have these out-of-control forest fires and grass fires. The smoke gets up into the air, gets into the jet stream, and look what we've got. Now, can you imagine, to be real blunt about it, what we would be going through today if that were a nuclear bomb that had exploded down in Mexico? And it wasn't smoke from grass fires, but it was the fallout from a nuclear explosion. We would all be very ill. We would be seriously in trouble. Now, people don't realize the potential for all of this. We say, well, that's way over there. All right? That's way over there, all right. But what they do way over there is going to affect what happens way over here. And the potential for a nuclear nightmarish scene of Pakistan and India, possibly China, what do you think Iran would do? What do you think Iraq would do? You think that Iran would not take advantage of the opportunity to shoot some of their probably hundreds of nuclear weapons or biological warfare into Israel? And then what do you think that Israel is going to do? And Israel has over 200 nuclear weapons. What do you think they would do? I mean, the scenario here is unbelievable. I see the potential for all sorts of disaster, and I am keeping my eyes focused on the Middle East because I know that that is going to be a location of great trial and great trauma. All it makes me want to do, pray more fervently, and to make sure that my life is right. Is that not what it's going to do to you? Because I don't know what they're going to do over there. But it makes no difference. My life needs to be right day after day after day. Well, one of these days, in verse 17, the Holy Spirit will be poured out. Sons and daughters will prophesy. We know, obviously, that there's going to be the two witnesses. That's going to take place. And whatever they say is going to happen. That'll last for 3.5 years. He says in verse 19, I will show wonders in heaven above and signs in the earth beneath, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. I think we can identify with this vapor of smoke perhaps better here than we have in a long, long time, because just look around. You know, there's a strong haze. Several days the sun's had trouble getting through because of the haze that's been in the atmosphere from forest fires that took place thousands of miles from here. Sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before that great and notable day of the Lord comes. Did any of you have a chance to look at the sun last night before it set off to the west? It looked bloody, didn't it? Can you see how some of these things can take place? Nuclear holocaust, I don't know when it's going to come, what's going to trigger it. All I know is that one of these days, the Scripture tells us that there are going to be some very unpleasant times. I believe that one of these days there will be a reoccurrence of what happened in Acts chapter 2, somehow or another. And I think that those of us who are converted and we believe in Jesus Christ, we believe in Him as our Savior, our rock, our defense, and our high tower, we will be safe. It's for those who do not have that knowledge that my heart goes out, because they'll be wandering to and fro. They'll be seeking for the very rocks and death to be brought upon them, because what they'll face will be so unbelievably tragic. So, where are you anchored? I'm anchored in Jesus Christ, and I trust you are as well. He continues on, though. He says, "You men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs, which God did by him in the middle of you, as you yourselves also know, him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, he says, you have taken and by wicked hands have crucified and slain, whom God has raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be holden of it." Then we find this interesting account that David, who was their patriarchal figure, and anybody who today reads Scripture says, who should be in heaven? Well, if anybody should be in heaven, it's David. David is not in heaven. David's asleep. He's in the grave. And that's what these verses tell us here, that he is buried and he is asleep then. Now let's come over to verse 37. And I want to deal with what I feel is the real miracle of Pentecost, or the power of Pentecost. God's Holy Spirit was given to his church that day. God's Holy Spirit was given to his disciples. God's Holy Spirit was emboldened above them as a corona and a flame of fire, unmistakable. Well, so what? I don't want to take away from the miracle. And I recognize how significant it was. But so what? What are you supposed to do with that? What are we supposed to do with it today? I appreciate it. I'm astonished by it. I'm humbled by it, to realize how God can intervene. I mean, he can be in a burning bush. He can be in a tongue of fire. God can also be in a small, quiet voice. All right, which direction are you going, all of us here? Which way are you going? Are you on the road to Damascus? Have the stadium lights come on, and all of a sudden you're the very focus of God's energy and God's attention, and God wants you in his family, and when it's over, when he's through doing that miracle with you, you get to choose the direction you go in life. Right, left. Maybe you come to a Y in the road, and now you've got to choose. And this is where we fall. This is where we stumble. We say, well, I know what I want to do, but I'll go, and we give in and we go the wrong way. Straight and narrow is the way that leads to life. Broad and wide is the way that leads to destruction, and many there be that go therein. So which direction are we going? Those who have not experienced the power of the Holy Spirit haven't made the changes. I was giving a sermon just recently, and I'll share the thought with you, of someone whose name was Ned. And Ned, when he was a young man, was a crabby little boy. When he was a teenager, Ned was a crabby little teenager. When Ned was a young man, he was a crabby young man. Oh, he had been going to church for years. When he was, quote unquote, immersed in the watery grave, and he came up out of the watery grave, you know what he was? He was still a crabby, having been baptized, adult. How do you explain that? And his wife and his kids today, if you were to talk with them, they'd say, yeah, he's still a crabby guy. Well, what changed? Nothing changed. On the other hand, there was a fellow by the name of Harold, who was the type of person that books are made about. He had gone through marital difficulty. He had been going through substance abuse. He had gone through unemployment. And finally, when he was unemployed, it drove him to his knees, and so he decided to do something he had never done before. Whereas Ned had gone to church for as long as he could remember and was just a crabby member sitting in the same seat every single week in church, Harold came, he sat in the back row. He wouldn't even sit up front. He came back the next week. Next week he had a Bible. The next week he was up at 4 o'clock in the morning scouring through the Bible, reading it from cover to cover, and he was in love with the Word of God. Very shortly thereafter, he was baptized. And the people who knew Harold said, he's a completely different person. Oh, he looks the same, he sounds the same, he laughs the same, but he has a new direction in his life. I guess it causes all of us to examine ourselves. Which direction are we going? Have we made those dramatic changes? I'll suggest to you that one reflects the power of the Holy Spirit, the power of Pentecost. The other one doesn't reflect anything other than the fact somebody just got wet. That happens all too often. Now we come to this important conclusion of Acts chapter 2 with Peter. It tells us in there here, then, verse 37, that the congregation, the people who were assembled there, who were listening, were really affected by what he said. And they said, Peter and to the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? Peter then instructs them and says, repent and to be baptized, or be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. So I want to come back to this and focus. Yes, I'm not taking away from the divine miracles, because God Almighty is capable of those kinds of things. But I'm not caught up in the miracles of the speaking and the hearing. I'm amazed by them. I'm astonished by it. But you know what is amazing to me? It's with when you and you and you become a different person. That's a miracle. That's dramatic. You're going down one direction of life, and all of a sudden you get to make a choice, and you make the right choice, and you're no longer threatening and persecuting God's church, persecuting God's truth. You now accept it, and it's your, you are now its staunchest supporter. Like the Apostle Paul changed from Saul to Paul. Same man, same look, same smile, same intelligence, same appreciation for life, except now he is in complete support of Jesus Christ and what Christ did. Do you think that's a miracle? I think it is. Now in verse 39, for the promise is unto you and to your children and to all that are afar off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call. And with many other words did he testify and exhort, saying, save yourselves from this untoward generation. Well, there it is. Save yourselves from this untoward generation. That is a miracle. You know, when I think about a newborn child into the world, I think that that is a miracle. You know, it really is. It's beyond my ability to explain it. A little child is born and they breathe and they're kicking and they're sucking and they're doing all those kinds of things that little children are supposed to do. Is it any less a miracle when someone is truly converted and they begin to walk in newness of life? They accept their part in the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, knowing that our sins are responsible for what happened to him. Well, Peter understood that. Peter, who was so weak, Christ told him, Simon, Simon, listen, get straight. And when you are converted, you go out and you strengthen the brethren. We see then right away in Acts chapter 3, he grabs a hold of somebody and he says, rise up and walk. And his legs are strengthened. You see a different Peter, don't you? Well, this forces us to go back to the drawing board of our own lives to see whether or not we're really different. Now, what is the bottom line of all that I'm saying? The bottom line is if you have experienced the power of Pentecost, you have experienced the begettal of God's Holy Spirit, you are now a different person. You are now walking a different direction in life. You are no longer selfish. You are selfless. You are no longer dishonorable. You are now honorable. See how it works? Same person, but there's something different about you. It's dramatically different because that's the nature of God's Holy Spirit. And to put it down into just something we can really understand, if you are converted, there is fruit on the tree, and the fruit that's on that tree is what? Love and joy and peace and gentleness and goodness, meekness, love, isn't it temperance? I'd like to close with just an illustration of how simple this can be. Reading a story about a fellow who may or may not be like you or like you were. He didn't really believe in God. He was somewhat atheistic. Had been his whole life, but he had a goal in life. You know what his goal in life was? To retire. When he retired, he was just going to travel around the country, and he was going to enjoy life finally. He'd worked hard. He was a diligent worker, but he had never believed in God. He had always been a little bit insensitive. Just focused on, well, I've got to do this, I've got to do that, because this is my goal. I've got to work, got to labor, I want to retire, and then I'll do the things I want to do. Shortly before he did that, he went to see a doctor. The doctor told him those dreaded words. I'm sorry, he said, you have cancer. And he said, you most likely are not even going to live long enough to experience your retirement. And if you do, you'll live just shortly thereafter, just a short period thereafter. Can you imagine what that would do to someone whose only goal in life was that? That's all they're working for is retirement. All of a sudden, that's taken away from them. Well, let me tell you what it did to him. And I think this symbolizes, and we can get a hold of it, how a person can become different One day he doesn't talk about God. One day he's not sensitive. One day he's not communicative. The next day he's different because his priorities have been reoriented. The story goes, as it was true, that what happened with him, and his name was Al, is that he was still the same age and he still had cancer, but now he began to wonder whether or not God really did exist. And he even began to study his Bible. Something else was observed by his children, and that is, whereas he was a little bit sensitive to this before, now he would spend time with his grandchildren. And he would take them up into his lap, and he would play with them, and he would enjoy them. You have to ask the question, well, why didn't he do it all those other years? Because he was in the wrong direction. He saw no reason to change. And now he was different. And perhaps it can be as simply put as this. How did Al change? He became, yes, became a simpler, a more kinder, a gentler Al. There was a change. Maybe it's just no more complicated than that, but everybody could see it, everybody could know it, and he knew it as well. As we look at the message of Peter's sermon here in Acts chapter 2, we recognize that he was empowered in a way that we can only today wonder about the true inspiration of God's Holy Spirit, how it fully demonstrated itself, but it was there. But I want you all to know something too. This account in Acts chapter 2 is the commencement of his church. And as you read here, there were thousands who were added in verse 41. 3,000 people were converted that day. They were put into that watery grave, and they came up, different people. This time, the day of Pentecost, represents a fulfillment of the first fruits of salvation. This is a window of opportunity for all of us. I don't know how long it's open. I don't even know how short it may be. It's a window of opportunity. It's time for you to really believe. Not play at believing, but believing. If you really believe, the fruit's there to demonstrate that you do. God knows you. It's sobering to know that he knows everything about you. He knows your middle name. He knows where you live. He knows what you think. He knows what you did yesterday. He knows what you're doing right now. He really does know your very heart. You can't keep anything from him. Today, as then, as you read through the message of the power of Pentecost, the message of the miracle of Pentecost, the message was to repent and to be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. That is the message of Pentecost. That's the power that was given then, and that's the power that is given now. And when you have God's Holy Spirit, the way in which you become different is you take a new direction in life and you never look back, regardless of what comes your way. So you can witness, every one of us today, the power of Pentecost in your own life if you are willing to be converted, if you are willing to be changed. Jesus looks upon this land. The Father is there. He is the one who begets us with his Holy Spirit. What a miracle it is when he looks down upon us and he surveys the land and he picks you. The stadium lights come on, focused on you, and he says, there's the one I want today. When he does that, you're going the wrong way. He focuses his energy, his love, and his devotion upon you, the power that he has to give. He enlightens you and he empowers you. And all he asks is that, I want you to go a new way. If you will go the new way, I will make you a better person. And he does that through his Holy Spirit. So have you come face to face with the message of Pentecost? Have you come face to face with who you are and your part in the very sacrifice of Jesus Christ? Have you come face to face with the reality that you've been going the wrong way and you need to go another way, and you don't backtrack? It's very sobering when you as a sinner and I as a sinner come face to face with the grace of God. It's humbling. We take what we are We come face to face with the grace of God. But He compassionately loves us, cares for us, and forgives us. I've experienced this, that when you come with your sins and you come humbly into the grace of God and you realize who you are and what He is, that is conversion. Anything less than that is false conversion. So I ask you all today to accept the power of Pentecost in your life. Don't look for the flames of fire. Don't look to speak in tongues, but look to be different because you're walking a new direction in life. The only difference is now is that you have Christ to follow. And I have found that when sometimes I stumble and He has to pick me up, that not only is He there for me to follow, but He has His hand behind me pushing me along as well, because there's nothing more important to Him than the child that He wants to have born into His family and His kingdom. And that is a real miracle.